The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, just send your comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, here we are moving into the month of November, and in the middle of last month, we had quite a few repeats while we were away observing God's annual holy days, the fall festivals. So we did have a bit of a drop-off with respect to people listening in on SoundCloud. August, just to review some of the monthly stats that we've had here these last few months. In the month of August, we had 29,500 plays on SoundCloud, and it took a little bit of a dip in September, 27,400, 27.4. And then last month, the month of October, as I say, when we didn't have quite as many live programs available, we had somewhere between 18 and 19,000 plays on SoundCloud. So as we head into the month of November, we'll hopefully get more into some of the statistics that I know many of you are interested in, not only for the radio program, but also for the new TV programs that we produce on this side of the pond for the station over here in the UK. And we'll aim to continue increasing that audience size as we move through the month of November and December and some of these darker days of the winter months. So we'll certainly keep you posted on what's happening with our listening audience. Well, in recent months, I've been using quite a few examples from Herbert W. Armstrong's autobiography, and I would encourage you, if you haven't gotten a copy of that from the Philadelphia Church of God, to make sure that you do that so that you can have that book. It's a huge book, lots of fascinating history to go through, but it would make for great winter reading. I've been going through it myself, and as I say, using quite a few of the examples, examples to just build segments around. But one thing that has stood out as I've gone through the early chapters of that book is just how many statements that Mr. Armstrong makes that show how God was working with him even many, many years before he was converted to the truth. And he says on more than several occasions that, you know, now looking back on it, I can see God's hand in these opportunities and these assignments that I was on and these jobs that I took. There's one section on page 177 of the new book, the new version that we've printed, that's under the subhead, Doing Business with Millionaires. And he's talking here about just how it helped him to expand his vision, just working with successful men in the world of business. He says here, I think I must have caught some of their vision, speaking of these millionaires, later when the media of radio and the printing press were open to me in the Big Commission, it seemed natural that my thinking was constantly along the lines of expansion. He said, first from Lane County, Oregon, to the Portland area, and then the entire Pacific Northwest, then California and the entire coast, then national, then finally, as of today, he's writing this, I believe, in the late 60s, but he says, then finally, as of today, worldwide, I think my readers will be quick to grasp how these years of business training provided the necessary foundation for the great work of today. And so it all started way back in the early 1930s. It all started in little Lane County, Oregon, if you can believe it. And then a few decades later, just a few decades later, he was going right around the world. And then, of course, after his death in January of 1986, he had all of these letters of condolences coming in from world leaders, kings and prime ministers, presidents, diplomats, leading diplomats, lamenting the loss. The king of Thailand lamented the sad and irreparable loss, that's the way he put it, of this man, Herbert W. Armstrong, the unofficial ambassador for world peace. And you can go all the way back to the early years of his life before conversion and see where God was preparing him. I gave you the one example there with doing business with millionaires. He also talks early on in his autobiography about his role as the idea man for the Merchants Trade Journal. And in that role, Mr. Armstrong did a lot of brainstorming. He was constantly on the lookout for ideas, he said. Practical ideas that could be put right to work. And he said this experience, here again, this was before conversion. He said this experience taught him the value of ideas, how important it was to have good ideas. And then, of course, to follow through on them. This also from the autobiography. He says in the aptitude test given prospective employees by one large corporation, one of the questions was, do you ever daydream? 99 out of 100 applicants, if they were putting down the answers they supposed the company wanted rather than the actual truth, would most surely have answered, no. No, I don't daydream. Of course I don't daydream. Mr. Armstrong says, actually, the company was looking for men who do daydream in a certain manner. Not the kind of daydreaming that lets the mind stagnate and drift without thinking, but the kind of thinking daydreaming that utilizes imagination, that thinks up ideas, and then mentally puts them to every test to see whether they will work. He says, finally, to climb the ladder of ultimate success in accomplishment, one must exercise vision and, supplementary to it, imagination, the kind of active, practical thinking that produces sound and workable ideas. See, he learned early on the value of ideas and thinking and envisioning and imagining. And even we in God's church, we have to do quite a lot of, if you look into the scriptures, I mean, we have to do quite a lot of daydreaming, the kind that he describes there in that quote that I just read for you. Let's notice over in Colossians chapter 3, daydreaming, thinking daydreaming, that utilizes imagination. I mean, we do have to project forward. We have to think ahead. We have to think about where this work is going. We have to think about where Armstrong College is leading. All of these educational programs, all of this literature, these booklets and books that we disseminate here in Colossians 3. Notice what Paul said to the brethren at Colossae. This is verse 1. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Paul says, seek the things that are above. They're invisible. This is God's throne. He's saying the throne room of God, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Seek those things. And then verse 2, he says, set your affection, or the margin in the King James says, mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Ties right in with what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. To seek first the kingdom of God. To seek first the things which are above, not the things on the earth. But set your mind, as Paul says here in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above. If you look at that word set in the Greek, it means to direct your mind to a thing or to seek or to strive for. Those things, in other words, that revolve around the kingdom of God, God's family. Now let's look at a memory verse over in Proverbs. Proverbs 29, this is a well-known verse that we refer to often. And as you turn over there, and please do get your Bible, read along with me. But as you turn over there, let me just give you one more example. This is from the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, page 132 of the version we just printed. He says, "Right here, I hope I may interject a success principle of which the vast majority seem totally unaware. Here was a temporary job doing a special one-month edition of a small class journal." So here's another example in his work history where he's in a job that, you know, and looking at it on the surface, it didn't seem like it really had much potential. It wasn't going anywhere. He didn't really look at it and see, well, yeah, I can really work my way up the ladder at this job. It says here, but it offered larger opportunities. I mean, he had some ideas. He got some really valuable ideas while working at this short-term assignment. He says those greater possibilities were visualized and acted upon. The temporary job was turned into a steady job as advertising solicitor for one sectional bank journal. And it led from these to establishing a successful business as publisher's representative in Chicago. It was in Chicago, by the way, that he attained quite a level of success before everything was pulled out from under him, as he also discusses in the autobiography. And that, of course, led to his eventual conversion to the truth. But with respect to this opportunity, he says here, this is a quality, speaking of visualizing what this could lead to, he says, this is the quality rare among people, but why should it be? Called vision. This is rare, but he says, why should it be rare for people to have vision? This job on one sectional journal, it says, later was developed into a business as publisher's representative for 9 bank magazines. He says, finally, most men are never able to see any possibilities of expanding their present jobs. They do merely what they're told, what someone higher up thought out and laid before them. That's the way that most operate. They just do as they're told. Of course, even that today isn't quite as common as it was in the early days of Mr. Armstrong's life. A lot of people struggle even with just doing what they're told to do. But what about being a man or a woman of vision? What about projecting far ahead in our mind's eye to the things that are above, to the throne room of God where Jesus Christ sits right at the right hand of God? Proverbs 29, this is verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." Where there's no vision, people perish. This is why we have to set our minds continually on spiritual things, on the future. Here again, Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God. If you look at that word perish, where there's no vision, the people perish. That word perish just means to throw off restraint and to be unbridled. That's what we are without vision. We just turn to lawlessness, to the ways of this world, the ways of sin. Here's another example from Mr. Armstrong's writings. This is not from the autobiography, but it's an article he wrote years ago. One of his better known pieces, "The Anticipation Cannot Equal the Realization." And in this article, he was early on in the piece, he was reminiscing about some of the rewarding and productive stops along the way of his long and productive life. He was thinking back. He was going through some of the history. And of course, we need that. We need to study it. We need to learn from it. That's why we have the autobiography. But what's interesting about this article is he's there reminiscing at the start of the article, and then he says this, "But then I was aroused from this thinking of the past to look forward into the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles and the wonderful world tomorrow, the millennium on earth that it pictures." Of course, that's why we observe God's 7 annual festivals, because God wants our minds on the future. And Mr. Armstrong says here, think on this. "A time when we, who have God's Holy Spirit, will be changed to immortal spirit beings, actually born sons of God." Yes, think about that time. Think about our calling. Think about where this is leading. Think about our future. Mr. Armstrong says later, we shall be exuberant in glowing perfect health and well-being. We shall be thrilling to rich accomplishments, looking back over great accomplishments and looking forward to new projects and undertakings to make the world peaceful, happy, filled with joys and delights. He says there will never be a dull moment. Always we shall be participating in making others happy and joyful in perfect peace. Yes, that time, that wonderful world of tomorrow, it's now just ahead of us. It's right around the corner. And it's something that we need to be thinking about. That's why there's so many prophecies in the Bible that talk about the soon coming kingdom of God. I mean, this was the message Jesus brought to this earth. This is the true gospel message. Christ coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the soon coming kingdom of God. That's something we've got to be actively preparing for. Our minds have to be really locked in to this vision. We have to be anticipating it. The book of Deuteronomy says we have to be diligently teaching our children about this vision. Because what happens if we lose it? Where there's no vision, it says, the people perish. But don't forget the second part of that verse. It ties right in with vision. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. We'll look at a couple more verses in the next segment that ties together the vision with obedience to God's law. If you have the vision, it follows then that you purify yourself, that you obey God's commands, that you do what God says we need to do for that vision to become a reality. So many people, though, have turned their backs on the vision or shut their eyes to the vision. When we come back, we'll look at a couple of examples in the scriptures that reveal just how easy it is for us to lose sight of our future. Just how easy it is for us to lose that focus on the future. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program. You can send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." But God wants to bring you out of sin, just as He delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. He wants to empower you to live sin-free, a totally different, God-centered way, walking in newness of life. It is a life of blessings, of understanding, peace, fulfillment, and joy. But it is not the broad, easy way. Jesus said that narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This booklet, How to Be an Overcomer, will help guide you along that narrow path that leads to righteousness and blessings. The Christian life is full of challenges and trials. It requires learning God's will and following it, even against temptation and self-desire. It demands struggle and sacrifice. It is a life of overcoming and conquering sin. The Bible backs this up from the first chapters of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation. Scripture frequently describes it as a struggle, a fight, a battle. How to Be an Overcomer is the perfect field manual you need to rule your own spirit well and to overcome your adversary. Request How to Be an Overcomer today and learn about what it takes to win your war against sin. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Welcome back to the program. Most of you, I think, are very familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. There's references to it in several passages of Scripture. The account that's discussed in the book of Genesis is found in Genesis 25. And as I say, you know the story well, but let me just hit a few of the high spots here. Genesis 25 and verse 29, it says, "Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished." That's the Revised Standard Version. "But Esau comes in, and I mean, he was, as they say, starving to death." He was starving. He was famished. Verse 30 says, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray you, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." So here he was, exhausted, fatigued, starving with hunger. And Jacob was there boiling pottage. He was just making soup. That's it. I mean, Edom, as it says there in verse 30, his name means red soup. God calls things what they are. Verse 31 says, "And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at a point to die, or at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob." So as I say, you're familiar with this story, but there's a profound lesson in this for us. Esau opted for immediate gratification, something that he could have to satisfy his physical hunger right then and there. And that's the way our fleshly bodies tend to be. We get so caught up in worldliness or worldly pursuits that it's easy to exchange our future, our spiritual reward for a bowl of soup. How many people in the history of God's church have made this same mistake Esau made? Giving up something so awesome, Paul says in Romans 8, I mean, it can't even be worthy to be compared to our future. The trials and the travails that we experience in the flesh, considering what God is offering to us. And yet how many people, as I say, give it all up for something that's just so fleeting and temporary? There's some commentaries that say this soup, evidently lentil soup, is like food fit for pigs. That's what Esau gave up. Well, his inheritance. He gave it up for this. For food. Temporary food. Fit for pigs. And when you look at what this world has to offer, that's what it amounts to. It's just worthlessness. And yet you still, as I say, you still see people supporting God's church and work. You see young people growing up in God's church and God's family. And they're willing to give it all up, this spiritual inheritance, this spiritual birthright, for something as worthless and as temporary as a bowl of pottage. It happens all the time. It happens every year. It happened en masse with the Laodiceans after Mr. Armstrong died. Read Malachi's message. Read Raising the Ruins. It's sad and tragic history. Those Laodiceans, they came up with all kinds of excuses. They rationalized it, just like Esau did. Well, I mean, what good is this birthright if I don't live another day? And so he sold his birthright for nothing. For nothing. That's what it amounted to. Verse 34, "And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and he rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." That's the way he came to view his future, his inheritance. He looked upon it with contempt. And that's the way God looks upon Esau. Someone that views their inheritance this way, that is contemptible to God. Read what it says in Malachi 1. God says there, I love Jacob. I mean, Jacob had the vision. I mean, Jacob had his problems and his sins. As you know, he deceitfully schemed to get the birthright. He didn't go about it the right way. Not at all. But he valued the birthright. And the Bible says that God loved Jacob because he valued the birthright. And what does Malachi 1 say about Esau? It says, I hated Esau. What a difference. The way God viewed these two, one of them loved the birthright and the other one hated it. He despised his birthright. Look at what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12. As I say, there's a few references. Malachi 1, I just paraphrase there, but here in Hebrews 12 also, Paul talks about this birthright and what Esau gave up for nothing, for nothing. Hebrews 12 here, this is chapter 12, verse 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the eternal. Looking diligently, Paul says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. That's the way God views him. I hated Esau. He's a profane person. Why? It says, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You see, Esau lost the vision. He lost it. He was so easily persuaded to sell his future, to sell his birthright for nothing. And of course, the reason Paul brings it up here in Hebrews 12 is because he encountered the same falling away that we've seen in the latter days. People who actually give up the kingdom of God for something as worthless and temporary as a morsel of meat. Imagine that. Envision that. Giving up the kingdom of God for a piece of physical meat. Now, the truth of the Bible is, if you have vision, you would never do that. You'd rather shrivel up and die physically than to give up this hope, this future. This is why vision is so important. Without it, we'll perish. But with it, our minds are riveted. They're right on the goal. And that goal fires us up. That goal provides us with enthusiasm. It gives us energy. It gives us purpose. It provides incentive, motivation, all those things that we need to press forward to the prize, as Paul said. Where would we be without vision? Verse 17, it says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I mean, he had some human sorrow after he made the decision that he made. But the fact is, he despised his own birthright. What a future he had. And he gave it all up for nothing. He gave it all up for something that's just worthless by comparison. 1 John chapter 3, I mentioned this, or at least referred to it in the first segment, the connection here between vision and obedience to God's law. Let's notice this. This is 1 John 3 and verse 2. Here the Apostle John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. How do you know? I mean, if we haven't yet appeared as we shall be, how are we going to know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we're going to be just like him? For we shall see him as he is. What a scripture. What a passage. God says we, converted Christians, are even now sons of God, God's family. Now, of course, it's just in embryo, spiritually speaking. We haven't yet experienced the literal birth, but we've surely been begotten if God's Spirit's dwelling in our minds. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16, if God's Spirit combines with our human spirit, then we are the sons of God, the children of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. If you look at, there's numerous examples in the Bible, by the way, of God talking of his saints, of the first fruits, in terms of what they shall be, even though they haven't yet realized it. God speaks of our future glory in past tense. It says in Romans 4:17 that he calls things which be not as though they've already happened. Look at John 10, where Jesus said, you are gods. You are. Look at Revelation 19, where it says the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, has made herself ready. Past tense. She's done it. The bride's made herself ready. She's ready. Similarly, it says over in Revelation 5 that God's made us kings and priests. That's the way God views us, his first fruits. That's the way he views true Christians. He says, you are gods. He says, you are kings. You are the bride of Christ. You are ready. And of course, we know when it's put together with many other scriptures that we have to endure to the end and that we have to continue to be made ready. That we have to keep growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. But if we have vision, we see where this is leading. John says, when he appears, in other words, when Christ returns to this earth, when he appears, you're going to see him. If you're in the first fruits harvest, you're going to see him as he is. That's where it's leading. Now, how could we ever get there if we don't see it, if we don't envision it? And then it follows here, verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. But going back to verse 3 there, I mean, that's the memory verse in verse 4. But verse 3 says, if you have this hope, if you have this future in your mind's eye, if you hold on to this vision, then you're going to purify yourself. That's what we want to be teaching to our young people, our children. Show them where this is leading. Show them what God has in store for them. Show them God's plan. Give them all the vivid detail of it. And then follow that with, okay, this is the way. This is the way we've got to live our lives in the church of God. We've got to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. And then God will add all of those other things, those material things, you know, the soup, the food, the clothing, the shelter. I mean, but our lives are just so temporary, our physical lives. God wants to give us eternal life. That's what we've got to envision. Really, if you're struggling or you're bogging down and not growing spiritually the way that you'd like to be, look at this subject, the subject of vision, because lack of vision, that's one of the biggest reasons for lack of spiritual growth. If the goal isn't real, how are we ever going to be motivated to change? If we don't see ourselves as future kings and priests, how are we going to change our behavior to actually act like a king? To behave like a priest. When you lose the vision, you stop growing. And Esau gives us, well, it's a pretty good example of what happens when you lose the vision. My father writes in the Last Hour book, the vision must come first. He says, often parents try to hammer home God's law and fail to teach the vision. They fail to teach the vision. He says, then young people get discouraged and they want to quit. Or if they see their parents lead a life with little or no hope, they get depressed. The parents must set them an example of a hope-filled life. The parents are there setting the example. If they're getting the vision, then they're going to be teaching the vision first, and then the law, just like it's laid out there in 1 John 3:3. He says elsewhere in the last hour, if you see a church or a family member bogging down, this is where to look for the source of the problem. Vision, in other words, vision. He says you can't hammer at the law without people, or rather with people who lack vision. And then another quote, this is the God Family Vision book. Our families and marriages reflect how well we understand the vision. Our families and marriages, he says, reflect how well we understand this. Now here again, that proverb, without it, we perish. But with it, I mean, we're observing, we're keeping the law, and we'll be happy. We'll be filled with joy. We'll be filled with God's love. Now switch over to 1 Corinthians 2, and as you do, I want to return back to the autobiography. We'll get to this example here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinth, here in just a second. But those examples I read early on, all of these areas where God was really working on Mr. Armstrong and preparing him for his future and helping him to expand his vision, to think about, well, what if this little job, this temporary job, what if it could lead to this? And that's the way he was being trained and groomed for his position. As the end time, the prophesied end time Elijah. One coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, he mentioned those examples, God expanding his thinking and so on. And then notice this quote. This is from page 434 of the autobiography. Mr. Armstrong says here, and he's talking, of course, about Proverbs 29:18, the verse we read earlier. He says, "It is true that where there's no vision, the people perish. But few people realize that the source of true vision is God." That's the thing. I mean, you can rattle off the proverb over and again. And then we have our part. We've got to set our minds on the things that are above, as we read earlier. But ultimately, as Mr. Armstrong brings out there, the source of true vision, it comes from God. And that's why we've got to let the mind of Christ in. Philippians 2:5. That's why we have to be filled with God's Spirit. Because the vision, true vision, it comes from God. He went on to say here, there has been vision behind the planning and phenomenal growth of this work, but this is the work of God, not of man. And the vision and the planning has been that of Jesus Christ, the active, living head of this work, not of man. Here's Mr. Armstrong referring in these examples previous to this, that, well, God was helping me to think bigger, and he was helping me to expand the vision. But then he talks about the phenomenal growth and the development of God's work during the Philadelphia era of God's church. And he says, look, there has been planning. But who's doing the planning? Who's behind the phenomenal growth? Whose vision is it ultimately that's made this work of God what it is today? Of course, it's God. It's God. He was the one behind it. He was the one that built up that work. He was the one working through Herbert Armstrong. But look at the exciting opportunities and responsibilities we can take on if we really try to bring our thinking into perfect alignment with God's thinking, God's vision. How big does God want to make this work, the Philadelphia Church of God and this radio station and the websites and the literature we're disseminating? If we're small-minded, we can get frustrated that, well, there's not this kind of a response we were hoping for, or there's not this many people that we were expecting. But you step back and look at the work as a whole and look at what's happened in the past 26, almost 27 years. We saw a video, by the way, at our fall festival. just summarizing the work of the Philadelphia Church of God these past 27 years or so. It's very inspiring to step back and look at the big picture and to see what God has done, even through a very small group. Last week I talked to you about those few who are so faithful and diligent in their support for God's work because of the principle on which this work is built. Freely you have received, freely give. We're here practicing the way of give. And trusting God as we do, that He'll bring in people to support this work, to contribute to this work, a faithful few. I mean, that takes faith. It also takes vision, knowing that God's the builder here. God's the planner. God's behind it. He's behind the phenomenal growth. This is not the work of a man. It does take vision and planning, but the vision and the planning, as Mr. Armstrong brings out in that quote I gave to you, it comes from Jesus Christ, the living, active head of the work. Look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." I mean, the human eye or the human ear, it has no concept of what God's preparing. And so how do we understand this depth of God's purpose and plan? How do we get to these true riches? Well, it says in verse 10, "God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things." Yes, the deep things of God. This is the only way to receive this kind of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. This is the only way to receive this kind of vision. Vision that takes you right into the throne room of God, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. It comes by the Spirit of God. God reveals it. He says in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man, which is in him?" That's the human spirit, of course. That's what gives us the power to think and to reason. We in the flesh, that is. But then he says, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So the human spirit, the mind of man with the human spirit, it's incomplete. It can't understand spiritual knowledge. It can understand how to work with matter. Man's done a pretty good job of that when you look at all of the modern advancements. But then at the same time, this gets to the paradox that Herbert Armstrong often talked about. Look at the appalling evils that we see in this world. And look at how man has been utterly incapable of making peace with fellow man. We've just seen wars and rumors of wars and fighting and division and strife. It's all over this world. It's because man is lacking this spiritual knowledge. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. It takes God's Spirit to see spiritually. It takes God's Spirit, God's mind, to get this vision. Let's just conclude over in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, all these examples here of these great towering figures of faith, men and women of the Bible that really and truly did get the vision. They saw some things that the rest in this world did not see or do not see. Hebrews 11, this is the example of Abraham here. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. So afterward, he would receive it as an inheritance. And God told him to go. He told him to, you know the story. He told him to leave everything that he knew, everything that he was comfortable with, all of his family, his family, his friends, uncles, aunts, and so on. And it says there he went, not even knowing where he was going. Verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You look into the meaning of sojourn there. It means temporary stay. That's the way they lived. They were strangers in this land, living as pilgrims, but with their minds on the future. Verse 10, for he, Abraham, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a spiritual city. You think about projecting in our mind's eye way ahead into the future. Here was Abraham looking forward with such great anticipation to this heavenly Jerusalem, which if you study through Revelation 21, you can see that at the end of God's 7,000-year plan, after the great white throne judgment period, then New Jerusalem is going to descend from heaven above and be established on this earth for all of eternity as the headquarters of the universe. And that, I mean, even looking ahead from where we are right now, leave aside where Abraham was thousands of years earlier. I mean, this is projecting ahead by more than 1,000 years. That's what Abraham had his sights set on, spiritually speaking. He looked for a city. He was looking. He was envisioning it. He could see it. He had his mind set on it. Verse 13, speaking of Abraham and all the rest in this chapter, he says, Paul says here, these all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. See, they didn't receive them, but they saw them. They had the vision, in other words. They didn't sell it off for a morsel of meat like Esau did. They didn't exchange it for nothing, for something that's worthless and temporary. They all saw it. It says further, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, their focus was on the spiritual. Their focus was on the future. They died in faith, not yet having received the promises, but they saw them. Sure enough, they saw them, and they were persuaded. They knew it was coming. They knew that this is the reality. This is really life. Life in the spirit realm. Life in the family of God. Why would we exchange that for something that is so temporary, that lasts for maybe a few hours, in the case of that bowl of soup? Verse 14 says, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And what Paul's saying here is that, you know, if our minds are on worldly things or on the world that we've left behind, eventually we're going to return to it. Like Lot's wife, you know, she was coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but she her mind was on what she left behind, and she had to look back. She couldn't move forward. She didn't have her mind on the future. It was on that sinful society that she left behind. And so she gave it all up. I mean, you think about that. You think about that with respect to Abraham. God told him, you go into this place that you don't know. Just go. Just go into that place. I'll lead you. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going. Verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here again, another reference to New Jerusalem. But these men and women of faith, they desired something much better than just a temporary existence in these fleshly bodies of ours. I mean, they're wonderful mechanisms, Paul said in the Psalms, or rather David. It's an incredible mechanism that God's created. These physical, fleshly, flesh and blood bodies equipped with the human spirit so that we can think and reason. But if we don't connect with God's spirit, it's all in vain. It's all for nothing. It's all so temporary. It's all so short-lived. We've got to desire a better country and not be attached to the things of this world. Just like Abraham and his sons lived in temporary dwellings, tabernacles. This is the way true Christians think. We're here just for a short time, and we're ready to leave it all behind for this better country that's coming. See, the problem with so many in these latter days, the problem with so many in the history of the true church is that God's people haven't thought far enough ahead. Go back and study sometime. 1 Samuel 2 there, the example with Hannah and Samuel and this beautiful prayer that she gave about God raising up the poor out of the dust and lifting up the beggar from the dunghill. She was praying there about God preparing to set the whole world on our shoulders. God's called out a few in advance to prepare them as leaders. He needs leaders to assist Jesus Christ. Kings and priests, you are gods. You are kings. You are the bride of Christ. And then through that family, he's going to be bringing everyone who's ever lived into God's family. If they're willing, everyone will have an opportunity. There's a verse in Malachi 3. I don't have time to go over there, but it talks about all nations calling you, you in the church, you as the bride of Christ, calling you blessed. That's talking about people in the wonderful world tomorrow looking at the bride of Christ and saying, what a blessing, what an inheritance that woman received. My father said this in the God Family Vision. He said, the time is coming when the world will know about the birthright and say, wow, you people were really blessed. Everybody in the world will look to the bride of Jesus Christ and say, you were really blessed, because there will never be another bride throughout all eternity. And then my father says this, get your mind on this. Set your mind on this. Get your mind on this. Don't give it up for a bowl of soup. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us. We'll get to some of those emails later on this week. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you again tomorrow.